study of James. Before I get there, I want to talk a little bit about Martin Luther. You know who I'm talking about? Considered to be one of the leaders of the Reformation movement. He lived in the 1500s. He was the guy who nailed his thesis to the front door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And probably we've got in our mind a picture of him because he fought the Catholic Church in several of the excesses and the doctrines that they taught. We've got this mental picture of him walking angrily through the town of Wittenberg with his thesis under one arm and a hammer under the other and a nail pouch around his belt, so that when he got to the door, he ran up the steps to the church and he took out that hammer and he pounded that thesis into the front door. And in reality, in Europe and during that particular time frame, the church door was the community bulletin board. And so probably what happened was Luther went up to that church door and simply put his thesis on the front door right next to the lost and found section where somebody was looking for their dog and the little teenage girl wanted to babysit for all the people in Wittenberg, Germany, of about that same time. We owe Martin Luther a thanks because he was one of those people who fought for everyone to have the Word of God. Over a period of about 1,000 years, there was a difficult time in which God's Word was kind of bound up and not let out. It was the Catholic Church grabbed it, said it wasn't for anyone except the church leaders, and the people didn't have the opportunity to have it. And Luther was one of those guys that felt strongly that people deserve the Word. All people deserve the Word. And I can't, and what does this have to do with James? Well, I'm getting there. Luther was, in addition to those things that he did that I'm thankful for, he was wrong about one particular doctrine, and that was faith only. Now, if you're reading the book of James, and James is telling you that faith without works is what?
Dead.
Then how do you think Martin Luther felt about that? So I can't help but think about him every time I study this book, and it is probably my favorite New Testament book, because Luther referred to it as a right strawy epistle. Isn't that kind of a funny way of looking at it when we think about it in that terms? What would be a straw epistle? He didn't like the fact that because he was a faith-only guy, this particular book was convicting him. There are 770,430 English words in the New King James Bible. And those words are all inspired. But what gives meaning to those words? Whoops, I went one too far. What gives meaning to those words? And it's the context, right? And so when we study something and we look at a particular passage, what do we look at? We look at that particular passage, we look behind it, we looked in front of it, we grab context from that. We look to see who the passage was written to. We look to see who wrote the passage. We look to see the timing of the passage. And so as we get into James tonight, I want to think first, for the first part of class, about which James it was that wrote this book. And there's a particular meaning that I draw from this book because of the James. And we don't know definitively which James it was, but we've got pretty good evidence of which James that it was. And that has meaning within the context to me of who wrote this book, or of what this book means and how it goes about saying it. James has been referred to as the Christian book of Proverbs. It's been referred to as the gospel of practical Christianity. It's a short book. Many people look at it and see it as a disconnected book, and I'm asking you to see it as anything but that. Somewhere later, after we get through with all the COVID stuff, this was James being taught, and I was teaching it, was going to be a regular class. And so tonight we're kind of going to do an introduction to it. And if we ever get back to our regular schedule, maybe you'll remember this particular class, and maybe you won't, and maybe I'll do it again anyway, and all that kind of stuff. But we'll start off tonight with a little bit about James, the history of James, the context of James, and who wrote it, and what the first four verses are talking about. Briefly, how many of you have Bibles that have a synopsis in the front of each book? You ever look at those? They're pretty good. Most, for the most part. Sometimes they're not so good. For the most part, they are. Apologetics Press has a book, a summary of the Bible. And if you've got the Apologetics Press study Bible, you've got this information at the start of every book of that Bible. This is available for $5 or $6 or $7 or something like that. Dave Miller wrote it. And it's got a brief synopsis, a summary, an outline, and the central theme of every book in the Bible. So I'll do a shill a little bit for AP, but it's a really good thing, because context cannot be overlooked when we're looking at these scriptures. All right, let's talk about James. And my question to you is, which James wrote the book? Okay? I think the way I put it was it James, or James that wrote this book? Do you know how many Jameses there are? There are four. Okay? One of these we're going to knock out immediately. We're not even going to talk about him. James, the father of Judas, according to Luke chapter 6, we're going to throw him out. The name James is used 42 times in the New Testament. 41 of those are all the other Jameses, except for this last one that's on the board, James, the father of Judas. We think this is Thaddeus, by the way, as mentioned in Matthew. Luke calls him Judas. Matthew refers to Lebbaeus, also known as Thaddeus. But as we look at that, there is absolutely no evidence, there is absolutely no connection, there is nothing that tells us that this particular James, the father of Judas, is the author of this book. So let's just kick him out and go from there. James was written, do you remember about what time it was written, perchance? Somewhere between 62 and 68 A.D. There are three other Jameses we want to concern ourselves with. There is James, the son of Alphaeus. There is James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John. James, that James and John were nicknamed what by Jesus? Sons of Thunder. There was also James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the son of Zebedee, were both apostles. If you're looking at James chapter 1, verse 1, how does the writer of James identify himself? A bondservant? Does he call himself an apostle? He does not. Was it common in New Testament writing for the writer to refer to himself as an apostle, if in fact he was an apostle? Paul did. Peter did. There is an exception to that. Philemon is an exception to that. Paul wrote Philemon with Timothy. And the first few lines of Philemon say, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend. So that could be one exception. On the books that Paul wrote by himself, he identifies himself as an apostle, and same thing with Peter. Does that give us a little evidence as to potentially who this author was? Because he does not identify himself as an apostle, and yes, it does. Let's knock out one more of these Jameses, though. Because James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod Agrippa in AD 44 or 42 to 44. Turn to Acts chapter 12 real quick. Luke bookends the 12th chapter of Acts with a story about Herod Agrippa killing James, the son of Zebedee, with a sword. And the end of the book, or the end of the 12th chapter of Acts, is the story about the death of Herod Agrippa. You recall that Herod Agrippa went to mediate or arbitrate a dispute, and the people were so enamored with his ability to handle that dispute that they said, "Oh, the voice of a god." And then what happened to Herod Agrippa? He was eaten by worms and died. And so we have a story of death at the first of Acts chapter 12. We have a story of death at the end of Acts chapter 12. I always like to point out as we're looking at that story that Luke, the writer of Acts, a doctor, meant what he said when he wrote that Herod Agrippa was eaten by worms and died, not that he died and was eaten by worms. So just think about that as to the manner and method of his death. Herod Agrippa, that particular Herod was the grandson, by the way, of Herod the Great, who was on the throne when Jesus was born, and would have been willing to kill Jesus, and did issue a decree that all the two-year-old male children be killed. So that should eliminate Herod, James, the son of Zebedee, from being the author if he was killed by Herod Agrippa in 42 to 44, somewhere in that neighborhood, A.D. And we do know that Herod Agrippa died in 44 A.D. So obviously, this event of writing the book of James between 62 and 68 A.D. couldn't then have been written by James, the son of Zebedee. All right, that leaves us with either James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the half-brother of Jesus. Where do we want to go with that? We need a sidebar for just a second. If you're studying who James is and which James is which, and you're trying to look up James, the son of Alphaeus, there's not a lot about him in Scripture. As a matter of fact, there's very little, there's almost nothing about him in Scripture other than he was an apostle. If you're trying to do some research, you may find, even in looking at some commentaries that you consider to be worthy, some of my older commentaries, Matthew Henry, perhaps, or Adam Clark, you may find confusion as to who James, the son of Alphaeus, was. And you may find that either James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, are somewhere identified as being one and the same. All of this is wrong. Scratch all that. But because of the doctrine of perpetual virginity, Mary, by some, is considered not to have had any more children after Jesus. And the only way that you can make that work is make those children that are listed of James, those other children of Mary, being James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, to be cousins of, not children of. Okay? So it gets confusing, and especially when you go to look it up. And you will find that James, the son of, regardless of what you may read, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, were not the same person. So just keep that in mind. Now, if we've talked about this particular James being not an apostle, and we've talked about him listing himself in James chapter 1 as being a bondservant of Jesus, then we're zeroing in on James, that's the author of this book, being James, the half-brother of Jesus. I feel that it is. Most do feel that it is. You will find some that argue the case that it's not. We know also that James, the half-brother of Jesus, along with the rest of his siblings, did not get along very well with Jesus at the time of his public ministry. Read that for me. I can't read it. Yes, this is the one. No, I want the next one. I'm sorry, guys. I can't see that far back, and I don't want to turn around and look and see what's behind me. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was not an apostle. Why? At the time, not one of the 12. Let me back up for just a minute. James is referred to later as well as Barnabas in the New Testament as an apostle. What does apostle mean? It means sent out. Was James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the original 12? The answer to that is no, and the next question is why not? Well, what was different about James, the half-brother of Jesus, at the time of Jesus' public ministry? And that was that nobody got along. What was the relationship between James, the half-brother, or James and the rest of the children, and Jesus? What does Scripture tell us that it is? What is John chapter 7? You can look there real quick if you want to. And how does that show us that that relationship was? Why was it so problematic? What would you expect? When you think about when you think about Jesus traveling, do you think about Jesus traveling with a group of people? We would call it an entourage. I don't. To me, in the back of my head, it's just Jesus, he's out there on the road and he's preaching. But that's not the way that it was. He traveled with a lot of people. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Who else? James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, his sisters, his mother. All would have been around him as he went from place to place. If you were James, Jesus' half-brother, and you watched your brother perform miracles, and you couldn't do them, how would you feel about that? What about the circumstance in which Jesus said, "Who is my family?" And he would point to those that were there and say, "These are my family." How would you feel about that if you were that James? If you were James and you heard your brother claim that God was his father, how would you feel about that? Might it be a difficult relationship that they had? What does that have to do with this particular James and writing this book? Well, when Jesus was on the cross and he looked down and he saw his mother, who did he give charge of his mother to? To John, the apostle that he loved. How do you think James might have felt about that? Would that have been an issue, or could that have been an issue? Who had responsibility for care of parents in that particular day and time and age? The children? Was there an assisted living facility to put mom and dad in? A nursing home to go take care of them? Or not even assisted living, but just an independent facility somewhere. Where was that independent living facility in the first century? It was in your house, wasn't it? You had the responsibility of taking care of mom and dad. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, the brothers of Jesus are listed. Look in that real quick and tell me which one's listed first. And what does that mean? What's the impact of that? Pardon? Who's first? James is listed first, is he not? What's important about that listing in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55? Typically, the writers of this particular time listed those in order of age. James would have been the next oldest after Jesus. Whose responsibility should it have been to take care of Mary? If you're James, and I don't know what the situation was with who was there at the cross, other than we know that Jesus looked down and he saw Mary. He looked down and he saw John. We know that others were there and then they left. That we know that others were in the neighborhood. We know that at one time or another during the course of the day, certainly Jesus and Peter had eye contact. But if James was there, or if he wasn't and he simply found out later that he didn't have responsibility to take care of his mom, how do you think that would make him feel? Would he feel slighted? I don't know. But I think that it's worth just thinking about this particular James, who had a difficult relationship with his brother Jesus, and then being slighted one more time on that particular day. Look in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, this is his brothers, okay? And I need to go back here. This particular word is Adelphos. It's talking about his earthly brothers. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. If this particular James that wrote this book is the half-brother of Jesus, what caused him to believe later and to become a pillar in the church, as the scriptures that are on the screen in Galatians and 1 Corinthians talk about? The resurrection. Did that James, the half-brother of Jesus, come face to face with his resurrected brother later? And he did. What do you think that conversation was like at that particular point in time? Difficult? Eye-opening? If it had been me, would I have changed my thought pattern at that particular moment when my brother slighted me and didn't ask me to take care of mom? Well, we're pretty sure that this is the James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did write the book of James. He is referred to in the scriptures I talked about as a pillar in the church. What happened to that James? How did he change? Why did he change? Is it remarkable that he did change? Does it tell us something about the writing of this particular book? That this particular man, who didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, who had been around him not just for that 3 years of public ministry, but for his entire life, now suddenly had changed his mind and recognized that this is the Son of God. Dan? The evidence was undeniable, was it not? Yesterday or the day before or the day before that's Palm Beach Lakes survey question was, who do you like more, your brothers or your sisters or something? How was the question worded? I can't think now. Okay, better to have a brother or a sister kind of thing. Things get tense sometimes with family members, do they not? Now, I didn't have brothers or sisters. I kind of cringed when I saw that question, so I, I couldn't participate in that particular question. I didn't have an answer for that one. But things can get tense from time to time. And there can be some yelling and shoving and pushing and tricking and getting one up on and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, generally what happens with your brother or your sister? Because what's thicker than everything else, right? Yeah. You know, years and years ago, I have a best friend, and I was his best man, and he was my best man, and he had two brothers, and he asked me to be his best man, and I said, I'm not sure I want to do that. You have two brothers. He said, you mean more to me than my brothers do. I'm like, ugh. So we're in Jefferson City, Missouri, or I'm sorry, that's Missouri. I hope I didn't offend anybody. And there's a knock on the door, and we're all putting on our tuxes, and I walk outside, and it's Wayman and Jerry. That's Ronnie's brother. Jerry, by the way, was a naval aviator. He flew jets off of carriers. I was intimidated by Jerry. And they said, shut the door. I said, what do you want, guys? Because we were on the second floor, and the thought flashed in front of my mind that they were about to throw me off that ledge. And he said, we want you to know that you may be the best man, but you're not the best man here. Now, I didn't tell my friend that for like 40 years because I didn't want him to know. But brothers take things seriously, do they not? And sisters and family members. And James made a change. James was that jealous brother for a long time, and he made a change. It's not important nearly as much what the mistake is as how we recover from it, right? And James recovered from it. I know I spent a lot of time developing that, but every time I pick up this book of James and I look at it, I think about who that James was that wrote this book and what it meant for him to feel one way for most of his life and then turn and become a pillar in the church. And it's just, to me, an important part of it. This slide I'm skipping. This one we've already talked about. That one I don't want to talk about. I want to get to actual James, first four verses. Or actually the second verse, third verse, and fourth verse, because we've already covered the first verse. Let's look at the book of James and read that. I got too many pages. Starting with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see the words that I've got highlighted up there that we're going to look at in particular? Joy and trial, testing, patience, perfect and complete. My question is, and this is a loaded question, so be careful how you answer it. Is there a difference between happiness and joy? Does God want us to be happy? Does God want us to be joyful? And what's the difference between the two? And I'm not going to get into parsing the words over it and have a big long discussion about that part of it, but if we look at the word that's used here, joy, I need to advance, hold on a minute. We're going to see the Greek word chara. And it's to be exceedingly rejoicing. It is to be joyful. It is a calm delight. It's something that's deeper than just happiness. It's knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has come back from the grave. It's used 51 times, I think, or 52 times in the New Testament. There is a different word for happy, and that word is makarios. It's used about 50 times in the New Testament. It's translated 44 times as blessed, and only about 6 times as happy. And so the point I'm wanting us to try to get to is that when we're talking about this joy, that James is talking about. We're not talking about that happiness that we have when the Amazon Prime truck pulls up outside the front door and we're going to get a box. We're talking about something that's deeper than that. Because we're talking about a joy that comes from trials and tribulations. And what are those kind of things? And how do we get into those type of things? What does James tell us in that second verse about those trials and tribulations and how we find them? Do we ask for them? Do we look for them? Or do we, what does it say? Fall into them. We're walking down the street, we're whistling a tune, about every third step we skip, and then there's a sinkhole, and we fall right in the middle of it, and we didn't see it. And that's what we're talking about, is we're talking about these trials and tribulations. Now, how is that joyful? How can we find it joyful when we learn about a family member's serious illness? Or how can we find it joyful when one of our parents is in the hospital and the other parent can't go see them? Or worse yet, during this particular time of COVID, when one parent or one spouse passes away and the other spouse can't go be with them during their last hours. When all this first started, I saw a story about a funeral home that wouldn't allow the family to come in to grieve or to be with that final time their loved one. How difficult can that be? How joyful can that be? Do we count it all joy when a child or a spouse or a parent turns their back on God? Do we count it joyful when our children have broken our hearts, or when a coworker lies to our boss and tries to get us fired? Or when we lose our job because of COVID, or because if there's a hurricane coming and we have a tightness of chest, which ended up being not so much a tightness of chest, because for us it was a dud this time, but most of us know what it's like. We need to remember during this particular time about the trials and tribulations of that man called Job. God asked Satan to consider this man, Job. He said he is the greatest amongst all the East. He is a blameless and upright man. And then what happened to Job? Several things. He lost his children, he lost his riches, he lost it all. But if God felt this way about Job before these catastrophes happened, how did he feel about Job after Job had walked through that particular fire? Verse 42 of Job answers that question, because it said that God considered or blessed him the latter days more than he did the early days. What did Job do? He weathered the storm and he remained faithful during all that period of time. I'm sorry, I meant to put up the word that was also for trial and tribulation, because part of the definition there was a temptation. You know, we all have different things that happen to us in the course of our life that test us. We have to prove ourselves. We have to prove ourselves every day at work. We have to pass tests in order to keep our job, or we have to pass tests in order to advance in rank. We want to be tested. We know that it makes us better at what we do. We provide opportunities for our children. If we want them to grow, if we want them to succeed, to develop their own faith, we know there's going to be some sink or swim moments, right? And yet when those moments happen, do we stop and do we thank God for presenting us with the opportunity to prove our faith? And that's not always an easy thing to do. So the question then becomes, does the joy come from the trial or from the result of having gone through all of that and coming out on the other side? That which does not kill us makes us stronger, right? I guess. We all have difficult times. How are we going to get through those? There's always a lesson to learn. Then we also talk about, let me get back to James chapter verse 3, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. How do we know that we're going to be able to get through a particular circumstance? The first time, how do we know? That faith becomes really important, doesn't it? That prayer becomes really important. But as we go through each particular issue that we have in our life, what does that teach us for the next time something like that comes up? Do we have an experience to fall back on? Is that part of the joy of being able to face these things? Because we have something difficult that happens, we are able to face something else difficult that happens, we get more experience from that, and we can go forward. In 2003, I went through the first hurricane I've ever been through. And then a few weeks later, I went through another one. And then again in 04, and then again in 05, and so on and so forth. And at one point I said, Debbie, what happens here next? What are we doing? And she said, I don't know. I was 8 years old the last time one of these things happened. We played board games. Well, that's not doing me a lot of good there, hon. But what do I know now? That particular house will stand at least a Category 3. And so I have confidence in that house as we go forward. The last part, verse 4, when we're talking about patience having its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James uses two synonyms here, two words that mean a lot the same thing, perfect and complete. They have to do with a perfect sacrifice. They have to do with a child that's born with all his parts in the right place. It has to do, these two words have to do with someone who's gone through schooling, has matured, has passed all their work, and is now ready to go out and practice, thinking, perhaps of a doctor in that respect. It means whole. We can be perfect and we can be complete because we're whole, because we're mature, and because we're ready. And then there's two more words in that fourth verse, lacking nothing, I believe. Yeah, lacking nothing. That used together is a racing term, and it has to do with completing the race. If we look at this entire big picture going back to verse 2, and we talk about these trials and these tribulations, and we work our way down to verse 4, and we understand that we're looking to be stronger because of the experience, and we're looking to be complete and whole because of the experience, but yet the experience we cannot learn from unless what? We finish the race. And that's what this lacking nothing in the Greek is referring to. It's finishing the course. When you think about Olympic athletes, and you think about, of course, the medal stand, and they're all trying to get there, what else do you see in the course of the Olympics but a desire to finish the race, right? It's one of those unique events and opportunities in which we see people who are way back in the pack, and they're not going to be on the medal stand, and they falter, and someone else, even though they know they will be disqualified because they stop and help that person, they'll do it. They'll stop, they'll help them up, they'll pick them up, and the question is why? What are you racing for? Are they racing for a medal? Well, partially. But in the Olympics, are they also racing for their country? Does it mean something to them? Does it mean more than just a gold or a silver and a bronze? And so the question then becomes, who are we racing for? There is no way and there is no place that we can have a joyful circumstance of a trial and a tribulation if we don't see that issue through. Is that easy to do or is that hard to do? Do sometimes we feel like that circumstance is going to overcome us and overwhelm us? And we have only to God to look to because we know that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can bear, right? And so then the final question becomes, or the final statement, or I guess the wrap-up to all this, is what does Satan want us to focus on? The issue or the problem? What does God want us to focus on? Heaven? What's the difference between the two? I mean, one gets us all wrapped up in our problems, and the problem just turns on us and swallows us. And the other one asks us to take a long-term approach and look to God, the finisher, our salvation, the sacrifice, the perfection of heaven, and recognize that no matter how difficult that situation is, God trusts us enough to be able to go through it as a Christian. And He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can say no to, and that we have the hope of heaven. Questions or comments? Thank you very much. The second bell is about to ring, I think, right? I tried to time it.